And Jesus looked up, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And Jesus said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." This is God's word. I invite you to pray with me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask by faith that you would make us receptive, eagerly receptive to what you're revealing to us here in Luke 21 this morning, that we would delight to not only acknowledge, but celebrate the fact that we are desperately dependent upon you. God, make us people who are very aware of and delighted with the fact that when we get in touch with God, we also get in touch with our neediness. And we ask that you would teach us and impact us now through your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So you know the name Phineas Taylor Barnum, or more well known as P.T. Barnum. He is a co-creator of the greatest show on earth. That's what he and his buddy James Bailey came up with, the Barnum and Bailey's Three-Ring Circus. And if the 2017 musical portrayal starring Wolverine is any accurate indication of P.T. Barnum's life, if that is even slightly factual, then we know that P.T. Barnum was on a crusade to prove himself as one of the most impressive human beings in all of history. P.T. Barnum was on a mission to prove his impressiveness to people like his father-in-law, his wife Charity's dad, and to newspaper critics and to the world at large. But here's what's really interesting about his life, Phineas Barnum's life. The person who unconditionally loved Phineas Barnum, the person who was most steadfastly committed no matter what to Phineas, this lady Charity, his wife, she did not care about his quest for impressiveness. She was actually most enamored and most impressed with her husband when he operated out of a place of poverty. So when she first met Phineas, he was a servant boy. He was a tailor's apprentice. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't impressive by the normal social standards. When they continued to date and get to know each other, she never once said, "I need a mansion. I need you to wow me. I need tickets to the opera. I need jewelry. I need fancy clothes." She didn't ask for any of those things. She is, in fact, most mesmerized by her husband when he contributes out of his poverty. So when he comes home from work after having been laid off and he's got nothing, and it's his daughter's birthday, and he makes this kaleidoscope out of like a jar with holes in it, and he puts it over a lamp and he spins it around, and it makes these dazzling lights on the sheets hanging from the laundry lines. That is when she is most filled with joy and admiration when she looks at her husband. And Jesus is the same way. He does not demand that his spouse, his bride, the church, become an elite performer. Jesus nowhere in Scripture says to us, "You need to become a showman, you need to perform, you need to impress me and wow me." In fact, just the opposite. Jesus delights in his wife when she contributes or participates out of a place of poverty. And that is very clearly on display in this passage, Luke 21. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus is sitting in the temple complex and he's watching the wealthy put their gifts into the offering box. And then he looks at this poor widow woman, someone who compared to the wealthy would look the opposite of impressive. People probably don't even notice her. She's basically invisible. and she puts in two small copper coins. And so, assumedly, the rich are feeling pretty sufficient. They're feeling at least, a sort of casual level of elitism. They're feeling pretty competent. So they walk up to that offering box and they drop their money in. It's perhaps a few steps shy of showing up with the big oversized check and feeling like I'm really making an impact here. And even this giant check is to prove my impressiveness. But the rich don't really have much awareness of their neediness. Suffice it to say, the rich are just going through the motions. They're just on autopilot. But this poor widow, she's putting everything she's got. And all she's got are these two small copper coins, these two leptas, which one lepta is worth 1/8 of a penny. So she's putting in 1/4 of a penny. And in the other gospel accounts, Jesus witnesses this widow putting in these two leptas, fraction of a penny, and he calls to his disciples and he says, y'all got to come and look at this. You guys got to come see this widow woman. You got to look at how she is worshiping God. You have to behold and be impressed and marvel at her offering. It is so good. It's more than these wealthy people are putting in. God is so pleased with the heart and the disposition of this woman as she brings her offerings to God. Jesus, when he calls his disciples' attention to this, you can imagine them wondering what he's talking about. Because according to the social constructs and the social norms, this woman would not look impressive at all. It's kind of like when people who are first-time parents say, hey, here's my new kid. Look at this picture. And they show you a picture or a video on their phone. And this video might drag on for like 7 minutes. And it's just a newborn doing nothing. It's not impressive. Like, this kid is not doing backflips. They're not even able to speak coherent sentences. They don't do anything really categorically impressive. I mean, newborn babies, if we're honest, they're cute, but they don't really ripen up even to their cutest until like 4 months in. So, I mean, you're looking at this newborn baby, and it's not that impressive to you, perhaps, but to the parent. Man, they are mesmerized. They think this is the most spectacular sight you could possibly behold. And that's what it's like. Jesus is looking at this widow woman, and he's saying, this is amazing. I have to commend this. I am impressed with this. Jesus really likes it when we contribute out of our poverty, which is problematic for us because we are not inclined to move into places of weakness. In fact, just the opposite. We are averse to moving close to anything that will make us feel small or weak or not in control. We don't like feeling our neediness. But as my buddy this past week, my friend Matt told me, when you get in touch with God, you are getting in touch with your neediness. These go hand in hand. You don't come into the presence of God and actually have an encounter with him without being very profoundly aware of your neediness. Jesus means it when he says in all these places in the Gospels that he wants us to turn from our systems of self-protection and self-sufficiency, and he wants us to become like children. He wants us to repent of our projects to feel superior and impressive, and he wants us to become like children, which means we're going to feel small, we're going to feel needy, we're going to feel out of control, we're going to feel weak. We're not going to feel powerful. We're going to feel our need of God. I mean, think about it. The most basic tasks, if you're a child, are full of neediness. So just like the basic task of brushing your teeth. First, if you're a child, you don't know where your toothbrush is, right? Because you don't know about putting your toothbrush back every night. So first, you need a parent to help you locate this thing that you need every day, twice a day, because you don't even know where it is. Then they have to help you get the cap off the toothpaste bottle. Then they have to help you squeeze the toothpaste out, because otherwise you're going to put like a gallon of toothpaste on this thing, and it's not going to be helpful. And then they got to help you execute the task of brushing your teeth, because you'll just sort of go through the motions, and they got to get into the back parts and make it actually effective, right? You need all kinds of help. You need help finding your socks, finding your shoes, you know, whatever it is. And Jesus says, that's what you need to be like. You need to feel your need of me. The Greek word for poverty here is hysteramatos, which means actually more than poverty. This is not just mere poverty. It's beyond that. It's total destitution. It's complete desperate dependence on someone else to care for you. So in John 15, when Jesus says, apart from me, you could do nothing, he's not exaggerating. He's being quite literal. You can do nothing. Nothing without the supervision and the help of Jesus. So very practically speaking, let me unpack this a little bit. Three really practical things that this means if God wants us to contribute out of our neediness or weakness. First of all, it means that you lead with your weakness. You lead with your weakness, which is totally counterintuitive. We think you lead with, you know, the standard resume approach. You tell people, here's what I'm good at. You even embellish. You sort of lie. You say, well, I know three words in Spanish, so I'm bilingual. Like, you come up with things to make yourself sound bigger or better, but you're not. In the Christian economy, in the kingdom of God, you lead admitting the truth about yourself. So, for example, the Apostle Paul, in one of his most masterful treatise of the gospel, one of his most just eloquent, best, most systematic presentations of the gospel in a book of Romans, right in the middle, Romans 7, he says, here's something you should know about me. I do bad things. Things I should not do, I do those. Habitually, I keep falling into the same sin stuff. And the things I should do, the good things, the pious things, I don't always do those. And Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from myself? And he's the leader. He's the apostle. And he's saying, we have to admit this about ourselves. We have to admit that we don't come into the presence of God or interact with one another in this performance-oriented, elite, impressive way. We lead with our weakness. That's what we're here to contribute to. Most primarily. It also means that we are going to be waiting a lot. You know, there are probably most of the time scenarios in your life where you are very aware of your weakness because you're in a situation or context of waiting. So you go to the store and there are no short lines and you just have to wait. You know, there are like 60 people and two tellers and you just have to wait. Unless you choose to shoplift, which if you get caught, you're going to feel really weak. You know, you're stuck. You can't control it. You can't make it go any faster. It's like that scenario when you were a kid and you're on the long road trip and you just, how long? Are we there yet? There's nothing you can do, right? Because dad or mom, they're in the driver's seat and not even they can make it go any faster. And you feel so helpless. And then if you're like me, you had siblings. You had people who were bothering you. You know, they were putting their feet on your side of the back seat and you were crying foul, this injustice, this grievous sin, and you had to deal with these other people who made you feel like you're not in control. And you're contributing your sense of neediness. You're contributing this impoverished neediness to the equation because you're not going to transcend. You're not going to all of a sudden find out a way to become sufficient and bigger than your childlike capacity. And so if this is true, the third practical thing it means is you are offered the opportunity to wonder. God invites you to be constantly curious because you can't transcend your childlikeness and your weakness. God not only wants you to contribute out of your poverty, but he's saying you can't get bigger than it. You're delusional if you think you can graduate above weakness. So you're invited to wonder. You're invited to go through life in most scenarios not having formulas or solutions to the problems, but you're invited to wait and to watch and wonder how God might be orchestrating even really rotten, hard circumstances to bring about something glorious for himself and good for us. You know, if you read scripture and you actually track with the storyline, you're going to see a lot of complexities and brokenness and problems. And it's interesting because very, very often God doesn't give instant formulas or solutions to those problems. He just tells stories. Jesus will encounter all kinds of problems, and then he always tends to opt to tell parables, to tell stories. So Jesus is saying, I'm not here to offer you a quick solution to your frustrations about feeling weak. I'm here to tell you should wonder, you should watch, you should look to me to guide you in life. And all throughout, you're not going to feel big, you're not going to feel impressive. Now, I'm going to limit myself to two examples from Scripture because this is on display throughout all of the biblical stories. There are so many illustrations and stories of this, but I'll limit myself to two, one from the New Testament, one from the Old. In the New Testament, there's this guy, Paul. And Paul, he was, I would say, adamant about not just living by faith, but knowing that that would involve constantly bumping up against his neediness, his weakness. So let's be clear. If we had Paul, a guy like the Apostle Paul, in our midst in America, 2020, we would take this guy who's highly educated, he's got this stout resume, he's brilliant, and what we would do with him is we would stick him in a graduate school and we'd give him a tweed jacket with elbow patches and, you know, maybe a pipe or whatever professors need to have. And we'd say, now here's your insurance plan, here's your 401k, show up to work every day, teach these students, and it'll be very predictable and it will feel very controlled. And you'll teach the concepts of Scripture, but you won't really ever have to deal with the inconveniences that we see and the uncomfortable things that we see in Scripture. But when you look at Paul, even though he's highly educated, he's constantly taking the gospel into what the Jewish culture thought as barbaric civilizations. And he was constantly risking his life, risking shipwreck or risking being imprisoned or beaten. And there were communities who tried to say, you're taking too many risks. It feels too unpredictable. And Paul said, listen, my job is to go wherever God tells me to go to preach the gospel. And you know what? I'm not going to feel totally in control. I'm not going to feel powerful and elite as I go about that. God is going to constantly be reminding me of my weakness. And you know what? God's going to perfect his power in that. And I'm going to go wherever I have to go. The Old Testament example is Moses. Think about Moses' life. If you were going to plan out the Exodus story and you had to decide, okay, who should we get to lead the revolution, the slave revolt? Because we have these Hebrew people who are enslaved. They're being oppressed. We got to get them out of that situation. And it's a very powerful Egyptian empire. And these people, the Hebrews, they have a track record of being kind of whiny and stubborn. So who should we send to you know, deliver them from slavery? Well, you might choose Moses at age 40. Because Moses, as you'll remember, he was adopted into Pharaoh's household, so he was educated as an Egyptian prince. He knew all of the details about the political landscape in Egypt as he was, you know, going through his 30s into his 40s, and so he was very ripe. He was a ripe candidate to lead the revolution of these Hebrew slaves when he was 40. And he understood that, so he tried to do that. He saw the oppression, and he tried to lead the revolt, and God ordained that to fail. And then for the next 40 years, do you know what Moses felt? Weak and needy. For four decades, Moses just waits and wonders, what went wrong? Why did God ordain that? Why did that not work? And he flees the country and he goes and he's out in the wilderness by himself, shepherding these flocks in the land of Midian. And for 40 years, there's no evidence of God at work. There's no evidence that anything really impressive is going on. And then when Moses is well past his prime, when he's 80 years old, God says, now you're ready. Now I'm going to send you back. When you don't know the landscape of the political landscape of Egypt, you don't know all the diplomatic things you should know to lead this revolt, I'm going to lead you back to the land where you failed. And I am going to use you, even though you keep telling me you're a stutterer, you have a speech impediment, and you're not ready, and you're not sufficient. It's in your weakness that I'm going to lead the Exodus. I'm going to bring these people out of slavery. And this is on display throughout Scripture. I mean, think about Jacob. Jacob, he doesn't get named Israel until after he wrestles with God, and he walks away from that wrestling match with this indelible limp. He leads with a limp for the rest of his days. He's aware of his weakness. And so God says, now you're ready to wear the name Israel, which literally means wrestles with God. Constantly be aware of your weakness. Contribute and participate out of your poverty. You know, it's interesting, in the New Testament, you see this theme of leading in weakness or contributing out of your poverty, even in God's leadership structure. You realize the apostles, or nowadays the elders of the church, they are fellow sheep. We have sheep appointed and ordained to serve as under shepherds, but the common denominator is we're all sheep. And our king, the leader of all of us, is pictured as a lamb, not even an adult sheep, but a lamb. And this lamb, apparently, is visually very obviously been slain. So it's died. It's been through the worst, most dramatic versions of weakness, and it has risen from the dead. That's the picture of how God perfects his power. That's why Jesus is so impressed with us contributing out of our weakness. So before we move on to this next point, let me ask you really practically, what does that need to look like in your life this week? How do you need to contribute out of your poverty? Maybe that simply means you need to pray this week. Because one of the big reasons you don't really pray is because it doesn't feel powerful. You don't feel like anything's really happening. You kind of pray and then you wonder, did anything really happen there? Feels like a one-sided conversation. It just feels so weak. It feels so insufficient. So this week you need to set a timer. You need to put it on your calendar and you actually need to pray. Maybe like this widow woman, you need to give away a lot of your money. And maybe you think, I don't have a lot of money. Well, you're in good company. The widow didn't have a lot of money either. And God's saying, I want you to give to that family who's raising money to adopt, or that church planner who's getting ready to go out and start a new mission. Like, whatever it is, God might be saying, you not just are in a position to donate, but that will help you be more acquainted with your weakness. Whatever you need to do to contribute out of your poverty, God is saying, that is what I commend. Now, the big paradigm here for God getting you acclimatized to your weakness and really commending to you and cultivating in you a readiness to contribute out of your weakness is seen in this next part, verse 5 and 6, where God is putting this emphasis on you concentrating on what is unseen. Because categorically, you will feel weak as a follower of Jesus, if for no other reason, because you are living by faith and not by sight. You are following a king who is invisible. He's not imaginary. He's real. But you do sort of seem like a crazy person if you're a follower of Jesus. Because you cannot physically see or talk to or interact with the boss of your organization. And that seems kind of crazy and weak. And so we have to grapple with this, because our propensity is to live by sight. That's what you see in verse 5. God wants to commend to us a life of faith, but just like in verse 5, we want to concentrate on what is physically or visibly impressive. So you have these people in temple complex who are impressed with the adornments and the noble offerings and the noble stones. And I did a little research on this, and it was impressive. Herod's temple was very impressive. He had imported these massive marble stones that are like 16 feet by 8 feet. There are these gold-plated doors, these silver-plated doors. It is very ornate, and it would be a sight to behold. But in response to people putting their attention on the temple, Jesus says in verse 6 and following, these things that you can physically see, these will be thrown down. And then Jesus issues a warning. He says, see that you are not led astray by those who come and sound impressive. Those that you can physically interact with and audibly hear. Those who will come and claim to be Christ's. They'll claim to have salvation for you. He says, don't follow them. There will be many who come claiming to be the Christ. Do not follow them. So Jesus is saying, instead of following after what is visibly impressive, what is tangibly available, concentrate on me. Concentrate on him who is invisible. And not only will that make you sound crazy, if that's really what you believe, but it will also have a serious impact on your real life. And again, I want to use the example of Moses. In the commentary on Moses' life, which you can find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it says this about Moses. Moses, who was raised in the palace of Egypt, with all the luxuries and comforts that would have been available to him in that context, it says, Moses was not most enamored with the palace. He was most enamored with the reproach of Christ. That's what it says. He was not considering, primarily, palace life and the diplomacy of Egypt. He was considering the reproach of Christ. And he was regarding not just an almighty God, but the suffering servant God, the scorn-worthy reproach of the Messiah. He was regarding that as greater wealth, more valuable than the treasures of Egypt.
He was looking to the Lamb who was slain. That's what the author of the book of Hebrews says. Thousands of years before the incarnation, Moses was believing by faith that this suffering Messiah, a Messiah who would be reproached, was coming. And that is where Moses put his attention. It says, by faith, Moses made a very risky decision. He left the predictability and the control and the comforts of Egypt to go out and wander in the wilderness with a bunch of cranky, grumbling people because he was looking to him who is invisible. He endured all of the suffering of the wilderness by seeing him who is invisible. You can read that for yourself in Hebrews 11. That's what the author of the book of Hebrews says about Moses. We concentrate on him who is invisible. One of my favorite sentences in scripture is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, though you have not seen Jesus, it's admitting, it's allowing you to acknowledge, you have not actually physically met your Savior. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And that is the main reason why you will not follow after all these various false messiahs. A false messiah essentially is anybody offering you the good life and tempting you to follow them and their scheme for life over and above the Lamb who was slain. The reason you will constantly come back to the Lamb who was slain and put your attention on Jesus Christ, the reproach of Christ, is because that fills you with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Your chief affection is aligned with Christ. You know, when somebody has a chief affection, it's hard to get their mind off of it, right? I mean, if you're dead set on eating like your favorite food and I come and I offer you something that, you know, it's decent, I mean, you're not going to swap it out. You're going to feast upon the thing that you have your heart set on, the thing you most love, your highest affection. It's going to be hard to draw your attention away from it. The other secondary reason you're not going to follow after false Christs is because when the real Christ comes back, every knee will bow. So you don't have to wonder, is this Christ, this false Messiah actually maybe the real one? You'll know when the real Christ comes back because even the enemies of Christ will be prostrate on the ground. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Even the demons believe that Jesus is the Christ and they shudder and they're repulsed. But no one can help but to fall down prostrate in front of the real Christ. And that real Christ, that dominant messianic figure, he is impressed with what? A life of faith. The entirety of your life really fixated on him who is invisible. So whatever decision you make in life, it's impacted by this reality of an invisible king. Whatever you choose to be about in this life, whatever big cause or movement you want to align yourself with, whatever your particular passions or hobbies are in this life, you do it all because the love of Christ compels you. That's what the entirety of your life lived by faith means. You do everything with your eyes fixed on Jesus. C.S. Lewis says, Christ comes to us and says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. You've been crucified with Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. There are no half measures that will do you any good. Hand over the whole natural self, all of the desires which you think innocent as well as the ones that you think wicked. Give me the whole outfit and I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own shall become yours. In short, God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will dominate and define your life because I want to be married to you, never be apart from you. And that has everything to do with this last thing that Jesus commands and commends in this passage. Look at verse 9. Jesus wants us to remain calm. But you ask, well, what if there are big, serious things in life? I mean, what if there are things like wars or tumults? I mean, certainly God would want me to be alarmed and panicked if there are big, serious things. Jesus says, no, actually, I don't. There are wars and tumults that I guarantee will happen, and he commands us, do not be terrified. That's a command, y'all. That's not a negotiable, optional thing. God's saying, I never, ever come in becoming shrill or alarmist. Calm. He says these wars, these tumults, these things must first take place. And then the end eventually will come, but it'll be a process. It's not going to all happen at once. He says that very clearly. Now let's acknowledge, just be honest, that our natural inclinations are very much prone. We trend in the direction of panic. We just do. I mean, if I'm relaxing on the couch on a Saturday, you know, I'm kind of half awake, half asleep, college football's on, and I hear like a glass break in the kitchen, which, you know, never happens, but let's just say, you know, with my 5 roommates, a glass breaks in the kitchen, I hear that sound. My instinct is jump up off the couch, run into the kitchen. What happened? Who did this? Everybody back away. There are shards of glass on the floor. Does my hysteria make that situation any better? Am I adding anything constructive to this scenario when I get alarmed, when I get scared, when I react out of panic? No. No. That's why when you're on the airplane, they're saying, you know, look, if we're going to crash, remain calm, put on the oxygen. Like, they want you to do what's actually constructive and edifying for everybody on the plane, right? Remain calm. You know, in a more relational way, maybe not as physical or visceral, but there are moments where somebody says something, you know, on social media, or maybe they said it to you over lunch, and it really bothered you. It just, your opinion does not align with this person's perspective. And then you go to another friend, and you're like, can you believe that? This person is so wrong, and you start gossiping and grumbling. You're not making anything better. Even assuming you're right, your alarmist overreaction is not actually helping. God says, look, there could be wars, there could be tumults, there could be riots, there could be social upheaval, and you need, again, to fixate on me, him who is invisible. Because who you're with has everything to do with how you're actually able to remain calm. As a lot of you know, I grew up in Kansas, and as you're probably aware, Kansas does not have these things called oceans. Not a lot of water. I'm from the southwest corner of Kansas, so literally we have a river bed with no water in it. It's just sandy dirt. And so we don't even have actual water where water should be. So I don't know my way around water. I do know how to swim, for the record, but I didn't grow up near the ocean. So when my wife and I first got married, we went on a honeymoon to a tropical location, and, you know, we're out there on the beach reading, and, you know, one of these, I don't know, people who work at the resort come by, and they say, hey, do you want to take out a catamaran? And my first instinct is like, okay, this is an opportunity to impress my new bride. But then I quickly reeled it in and was like, no way. Because I am terrified to go out on the open water. I mean, waves, sea creatures, I mean, leaving shore. I mean, I grew up in the most landlocked state in the United States. So I was like, oh, no, we're not going to try that. I was just too timid, too afraid. And actually, it was the right call because I don't know what I'm doing out on a catamaran. Well, then fast forward like 4 or 5 years, I'm on a trip, and I'm with a friend who grew up in Florida. I mean, he grew up most of his time out on the ocean. I mean, he was out swimming, surfing, on boats and ships. And so we're at a similar kind of a place. You can rent these catamarans, and he says, hey, you want to come? And I was like, sure, because I know he's from Florida. And I don't feel an ounce of fear. I don't feel any panic. So we get out there. I mean, we're quite a ways out. I mean, we can see the shore, but people are like little dots, you know, Lego men on the shore. I mean, real people. They're not actual Lego men. But you see, we're out far away, and there's this wind, there's the waves. I mean, who knows how many sharks and jellyfish are beneath us. And so we're out there, we're having a good time. And then just out of nowhere, the mast of the catamaran just goes, boom. It just drops down in the middle of like, there are 3 of us on this catamaran. And this Floridian sailor man just nonchalantly goes, huh, yeah, well, it happens sometimes. And he just ice in his veins. And again, you're thinking, what is the kid from Kansas going to do? Like, if there was a time to panic, now's the time. Now we're stranded in the ocean. I mean, there are horror movies about this, right? And so I look at him, and because he's not panicked, guess what? I feel calm. You know, the person you're with has everything to do with what Jesus calls the peace that transcends understanding. If God really is always with you, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth, he's in control, perfect control of every detail,
then you don't have to panic. Psalm 23, it's a very famous psalm where you know, starts out, the Lord is my shepherd. There's a line in that poem later in the psalm where it says this: God prepares dinner for you. He prepares a feast for you. And you're on board with that. You like to eat. Thanksgiving's coming up next week, and you're excited. You're going to have turkey. You're going to have gravy and stuffing. And it's really comfortable, and it's really easy. Everybody can show up to a table and eat. But God says, but here's the thing about my feast. I'm going to prepare this dinner for you in the face of your enemies. Like, all of you have someone. If after church today you were, you know, at the grocery store and you saw someone that you had, you know, a bad encounter with, and it would just make you feel awkward to cross paths with them. Like, maybe they wronged you, you wronged them, you had a big disagreement, and like, it just makes your stomach churn to even think about crossing paths with them, right? They're not a pleasant person for you to even imagine being around. And God says, okay, so those types of people, I'm going to make you feel so confident and so secure because you're with me that we're actually going to have our feast in the presence of your enemies. That's how confident you get to be because of the personal presence of Jesus. And the last thing about Jesus' personal presence is that it comes with his purpose. He's got a rhyme and a reason to what he's doing and how he's orchestrating all events in human history, even wars and tumults and social upheaval. And so Jesus, in other gospel accounts where he's talking about similar content, he says all of this suffering, all of these tumults, he compares it to birth pains. He says these are like labor pains. Now, as you may be aware, I've never actually experienced labor pains personally, firsthand. But I've been around and I've heard reports that it's pretty excruciating. In my line of work, I get to see people who've been through recent labor pains pretty frequently. I get to go to the hospital and visit the mom, the dad, the newborn baby. And I really tried to be, you know, honest as I reflected on this, but I think this is true. I have never, ever walked into the hospital room and encountered the woman who just went through that pain and had her just seething with bitterness and just angry and outraged. Just the opposite. They have this glow. They act like, oh, this is just so amazing. And they're so happy and they're so tranquil. And this will sound crazy to you, but a lot of them, they sign up to do it again, right? Like months, years later, they'll do it again. And God says, what you have to know about all of these wars and these tumults, there is a purpose. Because the personal presence of God, while that is miraculously consoling and confidence-inducing, there's also this other dimension of God's using all of it to build his kingdom. He would use even Joseph in the Old Testament being sold into slavery as a means by which to station Joseph as the savior of the known world thousands of years ago. That's how the Psalms talk about Joseph being betrayed and oppressed, is that God would use what other people meant for evil, he will orchestrate it for good. There's a purpose in it. I'm going to end with this, Psalm 127. Go home and read this psalm later today, Psalm 127, which starts out with God saying, you do yourself no favors by stressing out and panicking and trying to control everything. You could toil, you could labor all day, you could miss nights of sleep and toil all night, you could scheme, you could strategize, and if I'm not personally invested in the project, if I'm not there, you labor in vain. And then he shifts gears later in the poem and he says, I want you to think about children. Again, becoming childlike. And God says, you know, children are actually like my go-to example of what strength looks like. Again, this picture of people who are so categorically, chronically needy. God says they are a heritage from God and they are like warriors' arrows. You want to know what true strength looks like? It's these kids, these people that God calls heritage, inheritance, sacraments of sorts of the Lord. These people that show us that God really is serious when he says, I want you to participate and contribute out of your poverty. I want you to remain calm because you're leaning not on your own understanding and you're trusting me. That's what God is inviting us to get in on, this joy of knowing Jesus. Though we haven't met him, though we still haven't physically seen him, we experience a joy that is glorious and inexpressibly joyful. Let's pray and ask God to push that deep into our hearts. Jesus, we want to very simply, in a very childlike way, like the way my kids ask for a snack or anything that they want, we want to say, Jesus, please give us what you so clearly are commending. You are commending to us a life of faith. You're saying the good life, the healthy life, is a life where we don't trust in ourselves or lean on our own understanding, but we, in all our ways, fixate on you. We acknowledge you, your personal presence, the purposeful, meaningful ways in which you are orchestrating everything for your glory and our good. And so we ask, God, that you would cause us to believe it. Cultivate in us a genuine and increasing appetite to know, to trust, and to rely upon you in the entirety of our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.